beloved, I hope you all have your outlines and are ready to go. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the 6th of Leviticus. I remember hearing once of a policeman that pulled over a speeding motorist, and they asked him the usual question in a situation like that: where do you think you're going in such a hurry? And the response came, "I don't know, but I'm sure I'm making pretty good time." That reminded me of what it's like to enter this new section in Leviticus. We haven't a clue where it's headed. If we were completely ignorant of the scriptures, we would not have a clue, but we've made good time getting there. You can see that chapters 6 and 7 are pretty lengthy, and at first glance, those two chapters appear to be nothing but a repetitious maze of verbal redundancy. Well, I can assure you it's far more than that. Packed inside these two fairly long chapters is the punch of God, the power of God, and consequently they're of the utmost importance to all of us. We were informed as early as the second verse of the very first chapter of this book that the information given concerning the five initial offerings is addressed to the children of Israel. Now, when we finally begin this new section in chapter 6, verse 8, there's a major change of procedure. The information from this verse and following begins now to narrow in focus. The information is now particularly aimed at one particular tribe and a specific subset within that tribe of Levi. You'll notice, according to verse 2, it's to Aaron and his sons. We could view it this way: from Leviticus 1 and verse 1 to chapter 6 and verse 7, we're given instructions concerning these five offerings and the people's participation, and particularly the attitude that they're expected to demonstrate. And then from Leviticus 6 and verse 8, which is where we'll begin this morning, all the way clear to the end of chapter 7, we're given instructions concerning these very same offerings, but in particular, the focus now is on the priests that make it happen. Friends, let me just reassure what I hope you already know, namely that leading a congregation in corporate worship, that is not only the greatest of privileges, it is also simultaneously the greatest of responsibilities. And these two chapters, they function particularly then as a handbook for the Levitical priest. If it were bound and published and you were able to buy it from Amazon or Barnes & Noble, you would see in the table of contents that it basically consists of 9 chapters that would be based on the paragraphs in our Bible. The unit is commonly referred to as the Law of the Offerings. That's what chapters 6, verse 8 through the end of chapter 7 are, the laws of the offerings. And here's how it breaks down, because I'm not quite sure exactly how I'm going to handle it yet, so I'll break it down for you now. The order of the sacrifices deviate slightly from the original. Here, they seem to be listed in their order of frequency and possibly even in their order of importance to God. But here's how it goes. Paragraph number 1 is what we'll look at this morning, verses 6, 8 through 13. And that's the law concerning the priest's disposal of the burnt offering. Then, in verses 14 through 18, you have the law concerning the priest's disposal of the meat offering. Then, in verses 19 through 23, you have the law concerning the high priest's handling of the meat offering. In verses 24 through 30, you have the law concerning the priest's disposal of the sin offering. Beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1 down through verse 10, you have the law concerning the priest's disposal of the trespass offering. In chapter 7, verses 11 through 21, you have the law concerning the priest's disposal of the fellowship offering. In verses 22 through 27 of chapter 7, you have the law concerning the eating of fat and of blood. And then finally, in verses 28 through 36, you have the law concerning the priest's share of the fellowship offering. And then a summary statement in verses 37 and 38. So you have nine distinct paragraphs within this section called the Law of the Offerings. Now what I want to do this morning is take the first of these paragraphs, okay, and let's see what God has for us. A casual reading with the naked eye just might cause somebody to say, what's the big deal? Well, it was a big deal to God. That was true then. And the principle is still a big deal to God today. The principle is simply this, that God demands that his people worship him his way, which includes even the minute details of the handling of these offerings. And of course, since we're not under the law and we're not actually killing the fat and shedding the fat of bulls and rams and goats today, we're still interested in what we can learn about God himself as he levels these laws down to the priests. Though this is directed at the leaders, everybody should understand the underlying principle and the critically important lesson from this section. And it's namely this, friends. Worship of the living God today in the year 2021, even in this late hour, is not about pleasing people. It's all about pleasing God. And for sure, there will be many that will never learn this. Nevertheless, every pastor, every deacon, and every believer would do well to think very seriously about just what God is saying in these chapters, and maybe learn something about him. The goal of worship is not to put on some kind of a show or to engage in superfluous hoopla in order to entertain and excite people. The goal of worship is always that it be a sweet-smelling savor to the living God, and that he alone is pleased, because that's all that matters. And ironically, that's the only way that you and I can ever get anything out of it ourselves, because this is what prompts the Lord to lead a Christian to new levels of spirituality and the depth that a real, true, genuine Christian will instinctively desire. Now, concerning this first law, regarding primarily, but not exclusively, the disposal of the burnt offering, in verses 8 through 13 again, we can make seven observations, and that's the way I've laid out your outline, and you can follow with me as we go through it. Will you notice with me verse 8? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, all right, so let's make our first observation, and that is this. The way this part of worship was to be conducted, it was a direct order spoken from God to Moses. See, friends, when God goes to the trouble to speak something directly to the man that he had chosen to execute his will in the earth, that man should take that thing very, very seriously. And the designated leadership around him had also better take it very, very seriously as well. In this case, that would be Aaron and his sons. Back in that day, God often communicated directly to his leading men. He's no longer doing that today, but that's what he did then. Nevertheless, I wonder if we can see, even today, that in worship, God first expects to get the attention of the leader, an individual that he expects to set the example of obedience in this area for everybody else. And woe to him if he doesn't do it. This was not something that was open to debate. There was not a discussion time that was arranged. Whoever wanted to be holy as he is holy was first willing to hear what God had to say and then to make the appropriate application. And as the old child song goes, never asking why, never with a sigh. I will obey right away. It was Moses' responsibility to rightly divide this word to Aaron and then Aaron to the people who were expected to listen and to agree, not only for God's sake, but also for their own. This is the primary, friends, function of a church today as well. I realize that many churches do not understand this and do not agree with it. But it is nothing, if not first, a feeding ground for the scriptures where people can learn and mature and grow in their love for Christ and in their simultaneous hatred for sin. That's what the purpose of a church is. And then from there, it can branch out into realms of evangelism. But those two things will happen simultaneously if there really is growth taking place. All right, that leads us to observation number two, found in the opening of verse 9. And that is simply this, that the way this part of the worship was to be conducted was a command. It was a command of God. Notice verse 9. Command Aaron and his sons, saying. Did you hear that? Command Aaron. Very powerful word, friends. Whenever God does this many times in both Testaments, he uses a military word to enforce the idea of giving a charge, of expressing an inviolable mandate, or a critically important commission to somebody in military fashion. In other words, this was a very serious assignment. And then you'll notice the word law. It's the Hebrew Torah. It refers to divine doctrine and instruction. So listen, whenever God uses this kind of construction, he's emphasizing that this is serious, serious business. Friends, I can't emphasize that enough. This information is not just some nice set of ideas for our consideration and perusal. These are serious commands coming from Almighty God, who happens to still be the ultimate commander-in-chief. In this case, it's clear that the command is given to Aaron and his sons. They better listen. Those men were responsible for what took place at that tabernacle on a horizontal level. But friends, I cannot emphasize enough that this command of God, this law of God, was not some nice, neat suggestion that God was given to the priesthood. This was the attention of a military mandate, a command that he demanded was to be obeyed. All right, that was then. I'm looking for the timeless truth, though, aren't you? Is there any application? Some timeless principle that I can apply for myself today? Absolutely. Worship cannot take place in reality if that worship is divorced from the Word of God. Amen. And it's the leader's responsibility to make sure that the Scriptures are always in play. That this is what always happens. When it does, God is glorified. When it does, the people, at least potentially, can benefit themselves. In the Scriptures, friends, both Old Testament and New, commands are given with the assumption that there's someone on the other end to receive the command. And of course, in this case, it was Aaron and his sons. They would be the ones held accountable for proper tabernacle and then even into the temple period worship. But somehow today we think we've lost sight of the fact that church is to be about the Word of God. Instead, the leadership today polls the congregation and sees what they want to do during the precious hour that they gave up to be there. And that seems to me to be backwards. Instead of asking the ones who desperately need instruction, they ought to open the Scriptures and find out what God wants. Now, friends, I realize I run the risk of being a broken record on this, but it's still going on today. Back in 1993, I remember I was in my second year of the pastorate for my own personal life. I'm in up in Birch Bay on the Canadian border, and this thing was raging. I mean, raging, this complete departure from the Scriptures being the center of worship. And I read everything that I can get my hands on. I remember I was reading round the clock. And the best thing that I found, believe it or not, I'd like to take this man to task a lot, but he still today has the best thing that I could find written on it. It was John MacArthur's Ashamed of the Gospel. I highly recommend that to you. It is the best expose of what was happening in America at that time, and still is happening today, that I was able to get my hands on. MacArthur laments, I wish I could read certain sections that I felt were so excellent. He laments the monstrous offspring of ministry replaced by marketing. He laments the church leaders being told by the experts that if they want to be successful, they have to concentrate their energies in this new direction, providing non-Christians with an agreeable, non-offensive environment. If you must have a sermon, keep it brief and by all means keep it amusing. And the man goes on to write what I still believe was the best expose that I was able to find on what's been happening for the last 25 to 30 years in church in this area. He laments how the most unpopular thing in church today is the authoritative preaching of the Word of God because of the current addiction to user-friendly services where the fear of sin and death and hell is replaced by the fear of a purposeless life. Now, I don't know about you, beloved. We've been through Leviticus now for several weeks. And I do not get the impression in Leviticus that the goal of worship is to give people what they want. You would have to completely eviscerate the Pauline command to preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Man, has that ever been lost in the shuffle? God still commands that it be done his way, but the command still seems to be falling on deaf ears. Which leads me to observation number three. In the second half of verse 9, will you notice that the burnt offering was to remain on the hearth all night until the morning? That's a long time. Notice again with me verse 8, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. God was making it very clear that he wanted the burnt offering sacrifice to be operative not only during the day, but all through the night as well. Now that seems a little strange because it does not take 20 hours to burn a carcass. And remember, in the burnt offering, all of it was consumed. But God was teaching those people that they wake up sinners, they go to bed as sinners, they sleep through the night and dream all through the evening as sinners. That's what they are in their constitution, 24 hours a day. And friends, even through the night, may I say to you that you and I need the finished work and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We need that applied to our lives even when we're sleeping in order to be holy as he is holy. What a remarkable illustration of the perpetual need that we all have to be cleansed of our sin on a 24-hour basis. May I say the blood of Christ has that continual cathartic effect. It is completely efficacious that way. Because God knows, friends, that we are not interval sinners. We don't turn it on and off like a water faucet. We sin around the clock. That's what we are. That's what we do. But secondly, that offering remaining on that altar throughout the night, it speaks of the consecration that the forgiven sinner is supposed to have for God at all times. Our lives as believers in this dispensation are still to be sweet-smelling savors that burn for the glory of Christ always. Our sanctification is not a part-time job. Some Christians will only stay on the altar for a while until it gets too hot. Then they conveniently jump off, no longer willing to commit themselves as living sacrifices when it becomes inconvenient to do so, forgetting that it's the blood of Christ that even makes the thing possible to begin with, that it's the Holy Spirit that sustains us in that very endeavor of being like Christ. And then will you notice that final phrase in verse 9? And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. That's our fourth observation, if you're following with me. The fire on the altar was to be kept constant. It never went out. If you had passed and were able to look into the courtyard of the tabernacle or even the temple proper in Israel, you would see the smoke ascending and the flame burning 24 hours a day. This is very important, friends, this theme within the burnt offering. The fire was to be kept burning without interruption. See, look at it in verse 9. See, it's in verse 9. You have it repeated in verse 12. And then for good measure, it's repeated a third time in verse 13. Keep the fire burning. When a theme is repeated that frequently in such a small span of space, it's done so for emphasis. Now, there are three interpretations historically, at least as far as you and I are concerned, as to why Jehovah God would want to keep the fire burning. Primarily, it's a picture of Christ and his infinite devotion to the Father. But as far as you and I are concerned, it's also a picture of what God expects of us as worshipers. So let me just rehearse with you the three opinions. First of all, God's pleasure in witnessing the obedience of the priests in this laborious task, that would lead to him sending his own fire from heaven. Now, I'm not sure we're going to get there all the way in chapter 9. I'm not really sure how far I'm going to go, but in chapter 9, in verse 24, you notice it. It says, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So at a period in time, God actually did this in the camp. In other words, all Israel would have the privilege of seeing God do this spectacular act of reassurance for those people. The timeless truth then would be that God is able and willing to reassure those that are faithful to him. Now, it's logically reasonable, even within the New Testament, to support it. Right? When we get to Galatians 6 and verse 9, I'll spare us the details now, but you have the same kind of application there. I don't think that was the primary reason, though, at least not as much as these next two. The second reason was that God demanded that the fire be kept burning because it illustrates the importance of interrupted fellowship and consecration to God by his people, uninterrupted. In other words, this was God's way of highlighting the fact that part-time effort is unacceptable. He did not desire an on-again, off-again relationship. God expected a constant rekindling of the fire in their hearts for him, and the endless fire on that brazen altar would serve as a reminder of that very thing. I want your attention all the time, God says. And here's the illustration. And then thirdly, God demanded that the fire be kept burning because it illustrates the perpetual need that everybody has for forgiveness and cleansing. Now, I believe that the real reason on a horizontal level was somewhere between numbers 2 and 3, although we don't want to completely dismiss reason number 1, because God did send fire out of heaven periodically. Nevertheless, on the one hand, God does not like it when the fire in our heart grows dim for him. He's not happy about that. He wants us to maintain our function as the light of the world. And that cannot happen with a lukewarm heart, a heart that used to burn for God. But on the other hand, that endless fire, it would serve as a constant reminder that it took the substitutionary sacrifice of an innocent victim to procure the desired atonement until the ultimate substitute, who was not a victim, but a willing bearer of the burden for wicked men, would show up on the scene. See, it's very much a picture of Christ, friends, isn't it? Notice the phrase again. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. You got the same thing in verses 12 and 13. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, I do always those things that please the Father. Well, where did we first see that? How about the brazen altar? Lit ablaze 24 hours a day with never any end. What a picture of the obedience of Christ, who Paul said was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Observation number 5. The priest was to wear the mandated clothing. You couldn't just show up with it. I mean, if you had like, 100 things in your clothing closet, you couldn't just pick out whatever you wanted. Notice verse 10. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches, shall he put upon his flesh. The linen breeches, friends, were basically underwear. It was the thing that actually touched the skin. The linen garment was designed to depict the purity and the righteousness that could only belong ultimately to the Savior. And of course, it's that very robe of righteousness that he imparts to us in order to secure our justification. In fact, we're given a most wonderful picture of this just prior to the Battle of Armageddon. It's an amazing thing that we're told in Revelation 19 and verse 8. It says, and to her, the her there is the church, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And actually, the same thing will apply to all those that are saved in the tribulation. They get the same kind of statement in Revelation 7, verse 13. It says there, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. See the day and night factor there? That started way back in Leviticus, friends. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So you can see the combination of the two previous applications of the perpetual fire. But to our current point, the imagery of the priest donning this fine linen, that's what gets the ball actually rolling in this desired depiction of total righteousness, complete cleanness, purity, brightness, not just for the high priest and his antitype, the Savior, but the imputation of all that purity to our account also. In the Old Testament, it was the priests that were supposed to lead the way in this visible and practical display of sterling holiness, which is what makes Leviticus 10 so abominable. But somebody says, even the underwear, Pastor? God's going to make a big deal about the undergarments also? What are we to make of those linen breeches? Well, there's a really fascinating statement about how the Zadokian priests are going to function in the millennial temple. You realize that in the millennium, there's going to be memorial sacrifices burning. There's going to be a brazen altar at the memorial temple that will burn 24 hours a day to commemorate the once and for all efficacious one-time sacrifice of the Savior for sin. And these particular branch of Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, will be the ministers there. And here's what it says in Ezekiel 44, verse 17. It shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, these turbans, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. How fascinating. What detail we have in the millennial protocol for the Zadokian priests who will minister at a time yet future. In other words, God is going to have taken precautions against even the chance of human body odor ruining the imagery of the sweet-smelling savor that these memorial sacrifices are intended to be in the millennium. I mean, think about it. These men are working around blazing fire in the already ancient Near Eastern heat, Mediterranean climate of Israel, and God is ensuring that there's going to be no visible or even sensual contradiction to the beauty of what is taking place with the living Savior alive and overseeing the whole process. An astounding thing to comprehend. But now I want to ask again, what am I to make of all this as a New Testament Christian living in the corrupt United States of America in the 21st century? Simply this: God greatly values purity. cleanness. And he will not accept anything less in a worship scenario. He doesn't want anything foul blocking the relationship between himself and those for whom Christ died. Friends, I want to remind us that the Bible describes us that know the Lord this morning as a royal priesthood. It honors God when his priests take his worship seriously. And that was surely the original tent aimed directly at Aaron and his sons. That brings us to observation number 6. According to verses 10 and 11, the priest was to handle the ashes from the offering in exactly the prescribed manner. Let's pick it up in the middle of verse 10. God says, "Take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar." Right? You got the picture? Shoveling the ashes off the brazen altar and then funneling them beside it. Verse 11. "And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place." Friends, the ashes themselves speak volumes to the fact that God did not spare any part of that innocent victim. Do you understand that? That animal was completely consumed. There was not even a hoof print left. The animal was reduced to virtual rubble. And then the priest was to take the ashes from that burnt offering, place them beside the brazen altar. And after that, he changed out his priestly garments and he put the clothes back on that he wore before he ever came to work that day. Now, with his daily clothes on, he carries the ashes outside the camp to this previously designated clean place. And everybody can see what was going on. Just like they all could see how Christ was sacrificed outside the camp on that glorious day. But inside that tabernacle courtyard, the priest was hidden from view for the most part. But during the procession, carrying those ashes, everybody could see that there's yet another evidence of the wages of sin. Someone lost another animal to the demands of the Mosaic law because they were sinful in the sight of God. And all the while that their eyes were fixed on that priest carrying those ashes, they were reminded of the costliness of their sin. Combined with the mercy of God's substitutionary plan, the fire consumed that substitute. Not the offerer, the substitute got consumed. And yet the offerer walked away forgiven and justified in the sight of God because of his faith to follow God's prescription for cleansing. Friends, the full consuming force of the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its totality. The Lord that took upon himself all of the sin of every person that ever lived and whoever would live. And the verdict of heaven still registers this way: paid in full. Amen. And anybody that appropriates that finished work by faith is not only declared not guilty, that would be good enough, but you're also declared positively to be righteous because of the supernatural transfer of the absolute righteousness of the Son of God to our account because of faith in his blood. All right, now, the final point is a repeated one, and it's repeated for emphasis. And this is the part, evidently, that God wants us not to forget. Notice it in verse 12 and 13. What's the repeated emphasis in verses 12 and 13? "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." You think God means it? I mean, he's already said it once up in verse 9. All right, so our seventh and final observation on the law of the burnt offering is that the fire is not supposed to go out. Now, friends, we know that God is not just wasting ink here. Why is this so important to him that it seems he's almost redundantly repeating himself? Because God is so serious about how we take him. He wants us burning for him continually. He wanted that of Israel, and he expects it of the church. Our fire for him is never to be quenched. In fact, it's never even to dwindle. And may I say, a wise believer priest in this dispensation is one who will make certain to keep close tabs on his or her own life to see to it that the fire that Christ initially lit in his or her heart remains burning bright for God all the days of your pilgrimage and your sojourn here on earth. Now think about that. I mean, what kept that fire going? They had a wood pile there. What do we know about wood? If you have a fireplace at home, you know firsthand that if you don't constantly keep stoking that fire and replacing the wood, it'll eventually go out. And it doesn't take very long, believe me. I can testify it doesn't take very long. And I can also testify that keeping the fire going in your fireplace will not happen by osmosis. You got to stay at it. It takes effort. And that's exactly what it takes to keep your relationship with God burning too. It takes your willingness to comply with the Spirit of God who is working in you that which was originally perfected in Christ. And let's get it straight. No effort equals no flame. Friends, does it make any sense to think that we can ignore God on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then make a token appearance on the Lord's Day, and we're prepared to offer him acceptable worship? Does that make any sense? That we're prepared to have our senses in tune with the Scriptures, to be able to make the proper kind of melody in our heart that would be pleasing to him, to show up in an attitude of prayer and fellowship when we haven't given God even a second thought all week long. Now, yes, it's true that God provides the power, but we also have to cooperate. And it starts from the very moment that you get up. That's why there's no wasted ink here, friends. See verse 12, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning. It was a ritual every morning. These priests worked awfully hard. They really did. You know, most of you have some kind of central heating system in your home, and you regulate that with a thermostat, and it happens around the clock. But if you're depending on real fire, you're not going to wait until 3 o'clock in the afternoon to get the fire going in the middle of January. The coldest time of the day is in the early morning. That's when you start your fire, and the earlier the better. And the first thing that you should do tomorrow morning is to ask God to direct your steps. Let him establish your thoughts as you go into the new day. That's getting up and starting your fire early. But friends, way beyond our need to burn for God, that perpetual fire, it speaks first of the sterling obedience of Christ to carry out the perfect will of the Father, making provision around the clock for anybody that would dare to trust in his once and for all provision. But behold, at once the goodness and the severity of the Lord. The flame of his wrath never goes out either if that flame is not satisfied in Christ. Somebody has got to pay for your sin. You're either going to receive Christ's finished substitutionary work on your behalf, or you're going to have to pay for your own sins. And I can guarantee you that God has enough fire for the rest of eternity to see that thing through. How do you know that, Pastor? Because of passages like Revelation 14:11. It says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Talk about a reversal. Now, friends, you know the good news, right? The Lord Jesus Christ came in space and time as the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, to bear all of the wrath of God so that you and I would never be scorched. But I can guarantee that if, as a believer, you even unwittingly refuse to allow your life to be harmonized by the Word of God, that's when your personal fire will begin to dwindle. And so I'm just here to beg all of us as a collective unit, because when everybody's fire is burning pretty hot, that means we got a good church. So I'm begging you, if you don't care about yourself, how about on behalf of someone else? Let's not let our fires dwindle. Let's do what we can to be in step with the Spirit. That's what we've been looking at on Sunday nights, keeping in step with the Spirit of God. We want to keep up with Him, and we want to say, yes, Lord. First thing in the morning, yes, Lord. And then keep that fire burning all through the night until we do it again the next day. And we'll be so happy for that. All right, let's pray. Father, we're very grateful for your instruction to these priests and the timeless truths that we can extract from the ancient text. Help us, Lord, to understand we're not just making things up here. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever your attitude and heart was when you instituted the Mosaic Law, your essence, your substance has not changed. Your heart has not changed. What you expected of those people, you would expect of those who belong to you in this dispensation as well. Thank you for not letting us be under the law. We can't even estimate the privilege that we live in this day and age. And yet, Lord, we don't want to just toss the timeless truths that we can learn either. So help us, Lord. Help us in our weaknesses, and help us to to move in the direction of our resources, supernatural resources that everyone that names the name of Christ has, who is truly saved. And Father, if there is one here this morning that is not saved, may the charade end, and may they become children of God even before this moment is over. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.